Well, if you're just turning into our series, The Last Days, we're in the third part of the message of the Great Tribulation. This is part three. I thought it would get done in one Sunday, but here we are in week three, and looks like we're going to have a week four of the teaching on the tribulation. It's so important that we are familiar with it, and I'll share those reasons in just a little bit. Last week was part two of the series. So last week was part of the series. We looked at how we get the Great Tribulation by studying Daniel of chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Did everybody get a chance to listen to that teaching? Yeah, it's so important that we understand how we get the tribulation, what it's going to be like, and maybe more importantly, what is going to precede the tribulation. How do we know that it's going to begin? Really, a lot of us will just kind of walk through this gray area of in the fog. Or, I don't know, at some point we may be in the tribulation now. I don't know. Maybe it's tomorrow. Maybe it's coming up next week. We just don't know when it's going to be. So looking at Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, shows us exactly how we get the seven-year tribulation, and it tells us in verse 29 how we know that it's going to start. So if you didn't get a chance to listen to that teaching, it's on our website. And I want to encourage you to go and listen to it, and listen to it with your Bibles open. It's important that you're able to track with me as I'm teaching through that. We have it on video as well, for those that are more visual. So if you missed last week, I'm going to encourage you to do that. Today I'm going to be talking about the seven bowl judgments of the Great Tribulation as found in Revelations 15 and 16. In my upcoming message in 2 weeks, I'm going to conclude the teaching on the tribulation with the fourth series as I focus on the remainder of the things that come that we haven't talked about yet, like the witnesses of the 144,000 witnesses that are going to be on earth during the tribulation. We're also going to talk a little bit about when Satan gets thrown to earth in the middle part of that tribulation. And then we're going to talk about the two witnesses of the tribulation, which is very exciting, how these guys, they're just the thorn in the Antichrist's neck as they bring all kinds of calamity on earth. But I don't want to spill it too. If you're not familiar with the story, I don't want to spill it yet, but it's in your Bible if you want to read it on your own before we talk about that. So thus far in our study, we've determined that the tribulation is going to be a very bad time for everybody on earth. And as I use even the words very bad, it is a complete understatement to the season, the seven-year season that the earth is going to go through and all those who are alive during that day. However, the second half of the tribulation is going to be far worse than the first half. In fact, many people call the second half of the tribulation, they actually call that the Great Tribulation, and the first 3.5 years just the regular tribulation. Well, however you spell it, the tribulation is going to be bad, and we don't want to be here for that. But the second half is really when we see a lot of the things begin to happen. And the things we're going to talk about today in the bowl judgments are what are happening in those last 3.5 years of the tribulation. In the first, when we studied through Revelation 6, we looked at the trumpets, the judgment of the trumpets, and then we looked at the judgment of the seals. The seventh seal was the open door to the seven trumpets. And the seventh trumpet is the open door, if you will, to the seven bowl judgments. And that's where we are going to pick up today. So let me just set a little context for you. The bowl judgments are similar to the trumpet judgments. But whereas the judgments of the trumpets are partial in their effects, the bowl judgments are going to be complete. They're going to be complete and final. Turn over to Revelation chapter 15, and we're going to study. It's really an intro to the bowl judgment. It's going to be the whole chapter. There are only 8 verses in chapter 15. So we're going to read this together, and then we're going to get into the actual bowl judgments themselves. So then I saw another sign in heaven. We're in verse 1 of chapter 15. Great and marvelous, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues. For in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his names, standing in the sea of glass, having harps of God. Maybe this is where people get the idea we're just going to be floating around on harps, or floating on clouds playing harps. That is not true. But we are going to have musicians in heaven. I'm very excited about that. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways. O King of the saints, who shall not fear you? O Lord, and glorify your name. For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you. For your judgments have been manifested. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chest girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls, full of the wrath of God. Notice the wrath of God. We're talking about the wrath here. Who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Now look over at chapter 16, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of wrath of God on the earth. Verse 2. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. Well, to understand this a little more, we need to understand what the mark of the beast is, and I'm going to talk about that here this morning for just a few minutes. Turn back to Revelation, keep your finger here, turn back to Revelation chapter 13, and we're going to pick up in verse 15. So picking up in 15, it says, and it, since we're skipping some verses here, it here is the false prophet. The Antichrist is going to have like an assistant, if you will. He's going to have a lot of power called the false prophet. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast. Now, this is the image of the beast. We don't know what exactly this image is going to be. Many think that it may be a hologram or some kind of statue or something like that, that the false prophet gives power to, where it is able to speak, or at least look like it's speaking. I know we have things now, holograms that look like, and especially with artificial intelligence, that can really be very deceiving, but we don't know exactly what this image is. I do know that we were made in the image of Christ, and this thing, whatever it is made in the image of the Antichrist. So picking up here, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, I'm going to go into these verses a little bit more in depth when we talk about the Antichrist and the false prophets. But for now, the important thing is to know that the Antichrist is going to cause everyone on earth, everyone, to get a mark of some kind professing allegiance to the Antichrist. It will be a form of worship to do so. Now, we don't know what the 666 stands for. No one knows. A lot of people are guessing, and maybe some of those guesses are right. Some people thought maybe back in John's day that it referred to Nero. Hebrews, they would use the numbers to represent letters and spell out the name of Nero. Nero was a foreshadow of the Antichrist to come. We know that 7 is God's number. 666 is at times the number of man. We just don't know what it stands for. But we do know that the Antichrist is going to cause everybody to get a mark. And I want to talk about this for just a second. The first thing to know is that this mark is going to be a willful choice of people to get. When I was a little kid, Zach's age, I read some end of times books, and I read about the mark. And I was really afraid that someone in the tribulation days was going to hold me down and brand me with the mark 666, and there I will be doomed forever. That's not the case. I'm not going to force this on us. It's going to be something that we do willingly. And the reason we do it willingly, we are going to be pledging allegiance to the Antichrist. Remember, this is at the midpoint of the tribulation. This is the time when the Antichrist is going to stand up and declare himself as God. And he's going to demand to be worshipped. One of the ways that we worship him, or the people that will be there will worship him, is by willingly get some kind of a tattoo or a mark on their wrist or on their forehead. And again, this is going to be willingly. They're not going to force it on them. And I do want to say that it's also likely it's not going to be a chip. If we all were chipped right now, you couldn't see that we have allegiance to somebody. We're just chipped. You can't see it. So this is going to be something that's going to be visible, maybe a tattoo of some kind that's going to be on the wrist or the forehead, that you can see people walking with it. Just this past year, Google made an announcement. They came out with some kind of a tattoo that it has a chip in it. Don't ask me how they do that. John, you might have a little more information on something like that. That technology is here. Make no mistake about it. It's here. But a lot of people they're really afraid, like, oh no, the chip is coming out. The chip's gonna be here next week. We can't get the chip because it's gonna doom us to hell. No. The chip is gonna be a way to make us comply with the New World Order and those things that are going on. We're not gonna be able to buy or sell without the chip. But somehow the Antichrist, when he comes in and takes control of the One World Order, he's going to integrate the system where we can't buy or sell into a mark that you see on our head or our hand. So don't be afraid. I'm not saying go out and take the chip when it comes. It's actually going to be really helpful. I mean, who of us don't want to know where our kids are? Have our kids chipped. And so when they leave school, I can look on my cell phone and I know exactly where they are. That's probably a good thing. Who wants to know who's coming into our country, right? If terrorists and people are chipped, we know who's coming in. We know right where they are. We can go get them. It's probably a good thing. Our dogs can already get chipped. That's probably a good thing. So when they run away, we know right where they're at. So when the chip comes, it's going to be a good thing. It's going to help us in a lot of ways. But what that's going to lead to down the road isn't going to be a bad thing. Is a bad thing. So I don't think the chip itself that is going to be on us here any day, I don't think that's the devil. But I think that is going to be a tool used by Satan to force us into either complying with the Antichrist and worshiping him or choosing to die for Christ instead. And hopefully if we're here, we're not going to be here, but if we are, that we choose death instead of worship the Antichrist. Another thing about the forcing us to comply with the One World Order and its governance, that's right around the corner as well. A lot of folks think the things that we're seeing right now especially in our nation, it's really not Republican or Democratic. There's a One World agenda behind that. We're just in the way. And it's going to be a time when this chip comes, when really, they're going to be monitoring everything we do. And China, are you familiar with the China's social credit system right now? I could see by those blanks that you're not. China has instituted something in their country right now where they are recording everything that you put on social media. And you get a credit score for that. If you get on there and you're complaining about something, man, you're just not part of the system. So they start recording those comments and they start giving you a score. And if your score is too low as you walk into a store, they'll scan you and they'll say, sorry, you can't buy anything. Your score is too low. The technology for being dominated by the One World system is here. It's being tried in these places. It's here. We are so close. We are so close to seeing all these things, but we're not going through them, as I'm going to explain in a later message, at least the way I feel. So that's the 666. Turn over back to Revelation 16, verse 3. Have I lost anybody this morning? You guys are still on the train with me? We're still on? Good. So that was the first bowl. We're going to look at the second bowl now. Verse 3. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea. Now this is the sea. So we're talking the salt water areas, if you will. And it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. So the second bowl judgment really corresponds to, if you remember the plague in Egypt, when Moses turned the waters blood red. It kind of is pointing to that time. This has been done before. In Moses' time, the Nile River was turned to blood, the fish died, and there's a stench that rose up, and people had to dig wells in order to find suitable drinking water. However, the magicians of the court were able to duplicate Moses' miracle, and then Pharaoh hardened his heart and went inside, if you'll remember the verses. Similarly, in the second bowl judgment, a body of water turns to blood. All living creatures in the sea die. And the result is not repentance, as we see on. The wicked of the earth instead blaspheme God. Is this literal or figurative? It depends which side of the camp you're on. I believe that it's literal, that the seas will at least look like blood, as they did in Israel's time. I don't know if it's actual human blood or what, but we do know it's going to be toxic, and it's going to kill everything in the seas. Let's look at the third bowl, verse 4. Then the angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." Verse 7, and I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." So the third bowl judgment is similar to the third trumpet, in which a third of the rivers and the springs became bitter, if you'll remember that in Revelation 8. Now, however, it appears that all fresh water is impacted and turns to blood. The angel begins by establishing the righteous character of God, whose judgment the angel is carrying out. I think it's interesting to see here that there is an angel of the waters. It's kind of interesting. I noted that in my study this week. The Lord is neither mean-spirited nor vindictive, the angel makes the announcement. His judgment falls only after his grace and mercy have been rejected beyond the point of no return. When he slays, when God destroys, when he brings calamity, it is in keeping with the holiness of the one who could not love good if he did not punish evil. It would be good for us to remember today that God is long-suffering. I know he's put up with my own sin for 55 years, and I'm sure many could attest to that, the mercy of God. He's so good. His heart and desire is that no one should perish. Hell was designed for Satan and his angels. Did you know that hell was never created for you or I? It was never God's intention that humanity, beings made in the image of God himself, would ever suffer hell. He made hell for his angels and Satan. But when we die, there are only two places that we can go. We just don't float out into space. There are two places. There's either heaven, which he originally made for us, to be with him, to have fellowship with him. Or there's hell, the place of outer darkness and torment. God made hell for Satan and his angels. But when we die, if we have not made the choice for Jesus Christ, then we, in turn, have said, we want to go to hell. It seems crazy, and we hear the question all the time, why would a loving God send somebody to hell? God doesn't send anybody to hell. There are two places we can go when we die. One is heaven and one is hell. We either choose heaven to go with him on our own volition, or we choose to go to hell. By choosing not to go to heaven, we have made our choice. Do we understand that this morning? I think everybody in here understands that. Time and time again, God has extended his gift of salvation. He's been long-suffering. He has sent prophets and even his own son. He sent signs and wonders, and he has given us his word. Yet the world still refuses his gift. And God will not remain long-suffering forever. His nature demands justice. Let's look at the fourth bowl. men are scorched. Verse 8. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. They did not repent, and they did not give him glory. Unlike the first three bowl judgments, this plague does not parallel like one of the plagues in Egypt. Instead of being darkened, as it was in Exodus 10, the sun's fire is stoked to scorch earth's inhabitants. You know, Jesus points to this very thing. If you go back and read Matthew 24 this week, Jesus alludes to this very thing happening in his Olivet discourse. People will faint from fear and expectation of the things that are coming upon the world because the celestial powers will be shaken. That's right from Luke 21. Notice here that they still did not repent. I don't know. I don't know what it's going to take for people to repent. I was talking with someone recently, and man, they've been given every chance. They've gone through some horrible stuff, and yet they still don't repent. They still don't turn to the Lord. I guess at the core of that is maybe pride, that we want to be God. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. I guess that's at the core of it. We know that Satan blinds people's eyes and ears to the gospel. There is literally a spirit called the deaf and mute spirit that will bind the ears. We know that Satan keeps people from receiving the message and the gospel. Maybe if you know someone that just doesn't repent, begin praying that God would tear down the spirits that are behind them. Maybe there's something demonic that's keeping them. If there's been a lot of drug abuse and those type of things, we know that those can be associated with dark spirits as well. And we also know that the spirits like to hang around together. So it's very possible through maybe it's a sexual promiscuity, maybe it's drugs, we don't know. But there is a spiritual darkness. There is a spiritual occultic force that is latched onto them behind the scenes that is just it's stopping up their ears and closing their eyes to the gospel. Maybe begin doing warfare against those spirits. We know that we can fast when we fast and pray that we are warring in the spiritual as well as the physical. Maybe it's what we need to do, the next step in praying for those that we are trying to pray that God would open their eyes to the gospel. So they did not repent, even though they were given a chance, another chance. Even in the past the midpoint of the tribulation, God's benevolence is still pouring out. He's still willing to take in anybody who will turn to Him. We know that the people in the tribulation are going to be wicked. That's why they're there, going through this stuff. Man, I tell y'all, if you're here today, no matter what you've done in your life, no matter how bad you think it is that God could never forgive, I want to tell you that God can forgive. He can and He will forgive. You just go to Him and turn to Him. He's willing. It's good news. But those in the tribulation, even up till the last year or so before, God is saying, come to me and I'll receive you. Let's look at the fifth bowl, darkness and pain. Verse 10, then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. They gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. There is a sense here in which the fourth and fifth bowl judgments offer the wicked a preview of hell. In the fourth bowl judgment, the sun scorches the worshipers of the beast. And in the fifth bowl judgment, the beast kingdom is plunged into darkness. We have both fire and darkness. The word speaks of hell being those two things. The recipients of the fifth bowl judgment are in excruciating pain. The Greek word translated gnawed is used only here in the New Testament and captures the anguish of those who find no relief from their torment. They may be gnawing their tongues because of the extreme cold caused by the extended darkness. Or they may be gnawing from the sores that are on their body, or from the heat, or maybe it's a combination of everything. And notice here that they still blaspheme God. Blasphemy is generally defined as the act or offense of speaking sacrilegiously about God or sacred things, synonymous with irreverence and disrespect of God or Christ. And the people still on earth during these events curse God. They are given over to their hatred and ultimately seal their fate in hell if they don't turn. You know, I think about some of the major religions on earth that are competing for Christianity, for worshipers, if for lack of a better definition. Many of them say that the Holy Spirit is just a force. He's just an impersonable force. He's not even a person. Or they say God, Jesus Christ, is not the Son of God. He's just a created being. He's just another dude, lived earth, had good teaching. We rever him because he was faithful to what he believed. I'm telling y'all, that's blasphemy. These religions that are saying the Holy Spirit is just an impersonal force, it's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's blasphemy against God. We may think, oh, it's just harmless. It's just what they believe. It's not harmless. And those who say that Jesus is just another created being, it's blasphemy. Now, granted, they know not better. But know this, that Jesus, the Lord, and the Holy Spirit do not take blasphemy lightly. We need to watch our tongues. Sometimes things don't happen the way we think they should happen. And we're right there. God, why'd you let this happen? La, la, la. You're so mean and vindictive. We need to guard our tongue. We need to guard our tongue. David, King David, was mindful of this. He's angry. He goes, but I'm not going to let my tongue say something about God that I can't take back. Blasphemy is very serious. I just want to encourage us as we see things unfolding on our TV screens, to not question whether God can handle these things or why he lets something happen to people. Forgetting even for a moment that he's got everything under control. He's still God. We've got to watch our tongues. And I am especially guilty of this. I'm not pointing like that. I'm pointing like this. Any of us can do it. And if we have done that, make sure that we're on our knees quickly asking God to forgive us. Because know that it's a sin. It's a sin that he forgives, but he takes it very seriously. Let's go to the sixth bowl, verse 12. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Armageddon. J.F. Walford writes, some believe that the Euphrates will be dried up, enabling a coalition of Eastern powers to cross it. Others say, well, no, man is going to do that. Whether man does it or whether God does it, it's going to happen at the end. And by the way, the Euphrates can already be dried up. They already have dams on the Euphrates. They press a button for irrigation purposes and it goes dry in those sections. It wouldn't be hard. The technology to dry up the Euphrates is already here. And people think during this time, many people believe that the river is going to dry up, so it enables an army of like 200 million to come across and come towards Jerusalem. And let me tell you what's going to happen, the reason they do that. I'm going to jump ahead of my notes, but since we're here, I'm going to go ahead and talk about it. Many people speculate that this big army is China. We know that right now they have a 100 million man army. But to get to 200 million, maybe some other the other Asian nations join them, and they march towards Israel. Why are they marching towards Israel? Well, remember in the last half of the tribulation, a lot of the earth's resources are gone. We don't know. Maybe they're coming for those things. We know that the coalition of the Antichrist and his armies are going to be, and the demonic hordes that are behind the Antichrist are going to be bringing armies from all over the world. So you have the Antichrist armies, you have the Gentile armies, which would also include the Asian armies, and they're all converging on to Israel in the Valley of Megiddo there. Why are they doing that? Why are they doing that? The Antichrist is trying to bait Jesus Christ into coming down for the final war. So they're going to go after Israel, knowing that Jesus is going to come and save them. For some deluded reason, the Antichrist thinks that they're going to be able to defeat Jesus and the armies of heaven. But in an instant, those plans are going to go. They're going to realize, uh-oh, it's a king-size uh-oh that has never been uttered before. So that's why they believe that that's going to happen in Armageddon. And we, in the passage we just read, that it is really Satan himself that is drawing these armies. It's demons that are drawing these armies towards Israel. That is the battle of Armageddon. Look at verse 15 there. Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. It's a warning to those people, even here, up to the point of Armageddon. They don't know that Jesus is about to come. Even here, they see all these things, and Christ is going to split those clouds, and he's going to come suddenly. Folks, you're sitting here today, you don't know when Jesus is going to come for you. It may be today. Susie, on Friday, just went out, ran an errand. Praise God, she's still with us. That could have been either, any one of us. Are you ready? Are you ready to meet Jesus? Let's look at the seventh bowl. The earth is utterly shaken. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and flashes of lightning. And there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake has not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. It means she had it coming. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. Well, folks, this is how the world ends. This is how it ends. This is how humanity's quest to be its own God ends. With all of humanity's knowledge and power, the shaking of the fist in God's face, it ends with hailstones hitting them in the head. Those heads that bore the crowns of pride. Those heads who thought that they know more than God, that they know better than His Word. Who are so prideful and smug and so arrogant and lawless. They have those heads crushed. The weight of each stone to fall is estimated to weigh 100 pounds. I don't know about you. I've seen some big hail in Texas. I've seen baseball size hail. I've seen softball size hail that had little spikes on it. I've never seen a 100-pound hailstone fall from the sky. But I bet there are going to be a lot of people in that moment that say, "What the hail? The earth has never seen." The earth has never seen anything like that. What's going to come? And then we hear a loud voice. My son's laughing. We get to cuss in church. It was a substitute word, right? So we hear a voice shout, It is done. Echoes of what famous phrase from the cross? It is finished. When the seventh angel pours out his bowl into the air, a loud voice from the sanctuary declares, "It is done." This cry echoes the very words of Jesus because they are the words of Jesus from the cross as he shouted, "It is finished." The plan which God had instituted from the beginning of all creation finally finds its culmination here. All prophecy ends. Everything has come true that God said would come true. And he says, "It is done. It is done." After these verses and the bold judgments, the world government system known as Babylon, we could go into that a little bit. Babylon is the world system. Really, the shaking of the fist in God's face that we see from the very beginning of the Bible, God finally destroys that in an instant while establishing his own millennial reign on the earth. His own. And here in this time also the Antichrist and the false prophet will be thrown into the lake of fire and God will establish his wrath. But I want you to notice something, and we'll end with this today. We're not going to be here, guys. We're not going to be here for this. But what should this information do? I had a seminary professor say the problem with Christendom is that our eschatology is bad. And what he meant by that was so many of us can become so complacent that, hey, you know what? If you don't agree, then you can just burn. All the bad people are going to burn. Just let them. If they want to do it, just let them. I don't care. I'm saved. That's not where God wants us to be. God wants us sharing our faith. God wants to see these things coming upon the earth and to warn our neighbors and our family. God's not joking around. He's not messing around. The tribulation is going to be bad. We may not be here, but people that we love may be going through this thing. God wants everybody to be saved. It's not his will that even one person should be left behind in this. And I want to show you this today. One of the reasons, as we talk about the rapture, that I believe that we're going to be gone. If you can turn in your Bibles real quickly to Luke 21, verse 36. Luke 21, verse 6. 21:36. So in this discourse, this is run parallel to Matthew 24 as well as Mark chapter 12, I believe. Luke 21:36. This is what Jesus says after he's explaining these things. "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of God." Why would Jesus tell us to pray that we may escape these things if there wasn't going to be a way of escape before they come? I got friends, and I used to believe myself the same way. Oh, you know what? People are dying all over the world, and who am I to want to escape tribulation and persecution? I don't know about you. I don't want to be persecuted. I don't want to go through tribulation. We have to remember that the tribulation is the wrath of God poured out upon wicked humanity. By the blood of Jesus, no one sitting in here, if you've given your heart to Jesus Christ, is going to be found guilty. You have been set free. The righteousness of Christ is upon you and in you. He is guarding your mind and your heart. We are seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father. Our position is secured in him. Pray that we may escape these things. And it says, stand before him. Because the second that we're out of here in the rapture is the very second that we're standing before Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. He's come back for us. And that's good news. Amen.